There were two Bible verses which shaped my life as a teenager. One of those verses was Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Very important verse. The other is found in this chapter, Psalm 84:11. This psalm, Psalm 84, highlights a permanent principle, something true in every dispensation and every time period. That principle goes something like this. It's the idea that man was designed to have a relationship with his Creator, and the enjoyment of this relationship is the key to happiness. Always true, from Adam and Eve in the garden to the present day. Here in the age of grace, we have a special personal relationship, not just with God the Father, but with His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We know this man who proved his loyal friendship to us by his sacrificial death. And we can enjoy a personal relationship with him from anywhere. Right? So the place of corporate worship in this age is the local church. This is a special place of gathering, but we can enjoy him from anywhere. In contrast, in the Old Testament, the official place of fellowship was in the tabernacle or in the temple, a specific geographical area, where blood sacrifice and to make the way for peace with God. While the believer in those times could enjoy a level of fellowship with God from anywhere, just as Daniel did from Babylon, the real place of blessing was in God's house in Jerusalem. That was the place of focus. We see this in Daniel's life, a man who was taken to Babylon as a captive, probably as a teenager. He maintained a close walk with God throughout his life, but when he prayed facing Jerusalem, as this was the place of God's presence and special blessing. But either way, whether we look at the Old Testament or the New, the principle is the same. Harry Ironside said it a different way. He said, "Nothing under the sun can satisfy a man made for eternity." Having set forth the big picture principle, let's look at the psalm itself. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 84. Psalm 84. It's a fairly short psalm, so let's read it together. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. We see here in Psalm 84 an expression of earnest longing and desire for God's fellowship, for time in his presence. This was written by an Old Testament believer who had tasted and seen that God is good. So who wrote this psalm? You'll be encouraged by learning some things about the authors. Let's start with the inscription at the top of the psalm. It says, "To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah." I'd like to focus on the writers, the sons of Korah. Who were they? It's kind of hard to tell, actually. We don't have a lot to go off. In this inscription, there's no idea given of the timing, of the place, or of specific authorship, or in some other cases there is. Many take the view that this psalm was written by someone living outside Jerusalem. It was a Jewish person located somewhere else in Israel, and they wrote this psalm expressing their longing to go to Jerusalem. And while that may be true, I believe there's a better view of who these authors were. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you can see a family tree here on the slide. The words are a little small. According to 1 Chronicles 6, the most prominent Old Testament person named Korah was a descendant of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of priests and temple servants. Levi had three sons, as you can see here, named Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Korah was a grandson of Kohath. Whoops, sorry about that. There we go. So I'm going to point here. Sorry, those of you on Zoom can't see this. You see Levi here. You see his three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And if you trace down here through Izhar, here you find Korah. Right? Now, Korah rings a bell for many of us, okay? In a bad way. So Korah was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. He had a major spiritual failure in Numbers chapter 16. Let's take a look at that briefly here on the slide. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Ooh, bad sign. And said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, what was their problem? Problem was Moses and Aaron didn't exalt themselves. The Lord exalted them. He appointed them as the leaders of the people, and this here is rebellion against the Lord's appointed leadership. What was the result of this? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth. Ultimate divine judgment. That same day, or the next day, I believe it was. Right? So very serious. But we know from Numbers 26 that while Dathan's and Abiram's families perished with them, Korah's sons did not. Korah's sons did not perish in that judgment, and they eventually submitted to the Lord's appointed leadership. So if this is the same Korah that is spoken of here, his descendants were ultimately used by God for ministry, particularly in David's time as temple servants. Korah's family was assigned specific duties in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and we see their assignments in 1 Chronicles 26. Their duties specifically were to be doorkeepers. The sons of Korah were posted at the gates of the temple. Now, this was not a prestigious position, but it was important, and God specifically assigned them their posts and recognized them for their ministry. This background makes this psalm special. You see, this poem was probably not written, as many commentators claim, by someone who lived far away and was unable to travel to Jerusalem. It seems it more likely was written by a temple servant who worked in the temple day in and day out. So in other words, their love for God's temple was strengthened through their service in it. As one commentator said, "It is a psalm of people who were present in the temple, who served in God's house, and who are expressing here how intensely their very souls yearned and even fainted for God. They are saying that their souls yearned for God's house, not because they were separated from it, but because this is where they were and wanted to be. It was why they were serving. In effect, as one commentator says, we could call this the Psalm of the Janitors. And indeed, this perspective is what makes ministry enjoyable. The perspective that your service is an act of worship to a God who is worthy. We can have the same perspective in ministry today, even ministries which receive no praise or recognition from others. In fact, Ephesians 6, 5 and 6 encourages us as believers, and bondservants in particular, to be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Again, the focus given here. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is to be our perspective in our work. So we see that someone in Korah's family line had a close relationship with God and highly valued his job as a doorkeeper in the temple for the closeness it brought to Jehovah. And this text is what he wrote from the outflow of that relationship under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we'll see, this psalm is broken up into three sections of four verses each. The divider is marked by the word Selah. And your handout is split into three sections reflecting this. Let's start out with the first section. My delight is in the Lord. Let's read verse 1. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. The word lovely carries the idea of beloved or well-loved. It's not just beautiful, it's appreciated. It's valued. The word tabernacle refers to the place where God dwells. It's where his presence is. And Lord of hosts emphasizes God's supremacy over all things on earth and in heaven. The place where God dwells is loved and valued, not simply because it's a beautiful building or structure, but because God is there. Verse 2, my soul longs. This speaks of eager desire, strong motivation. It's used in Psalm 17:12. Of a hungry lion being eager to tear his prey. Now, we don't have lions in Minnesota or Wisconsin, but like we'd say in Wisconsin, it's like longing for a delicious bratwurst hot off the grill after a long day's work, maybe with some sauerkraut too. Oh, that would be good, right? So that's the idea. My soul longs, and indeed it even faints for the courts of the Lord. The court of the temple or tabernacle was the place where those besides the priests could enter and worship in the presence of God. The expression that his soul fainted shows that he saw fellowship with God as something necessary, not optional, something he couldn't live without. Going on in verse 2, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Literally, they gave a ringing cry, an expression of intense longing for God's presence. You see, this believer has properly diagnosed his deepest inner need. We all have that inner need, but boy, we sure are good at finding other things that seem to cover it up and dull the longing, don't we? He had properly diagnosed this inner need. This aligns well with what David said in Psalm 63:1. He said, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. See, psalms like this, which set our focus on Jesus Christ, are like a glass of cool water on a hot day, exactly what our heart longs for. See, here's a picture of the Dead Sea area of Israel. It's very dry. Very, very dry. It is desert. David spent quite a bit of time there. This is the wilderness of Judea where David hid from Saul. Okay, so he experienced his body's physical longing for water, for cool water to drink. He experienced that firsthand. He knows what that's like. And he's comparing that here to his longing for fellowship with God. That's what he's comparing it to, right? And then the next verse, I'll jump past that at this point. The next verse is verse 2. Where did David turn based on this longing? So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. He turned to the right place. He sought out God's presence. And he came and he spent time with him. So how important is God's fellowship to you? See, this longing that we see in David and that we see in the sons of Korah, this longing grows out of time spent with the Lord. As you dwell in his presence, you will taste the satisfaction and the contentment found only in him. And more, when you're unable to spend time with him, due to whatever reason in life, you'll feel like the world around you is a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We'll see that. That is accurate spiritual viewpoint when we recognize that. The God of this world is masterful at trying to blind us to this necessity, trying to feed us cheap substitutes to a genuine relationship with God. And he succeeds oftentimes. See, if you stop going to church, if you stop spending time with him, the flesh, the world, and the devil can choke your appetite and you forget what you're missing. So passages like this psalm recalibrate our minds and show us what's truly important. Fellowship with God is something the believer needs. Moving on to verse 3. Even the smallest of birds find refuge in God's temple. We see even the sparrow has found a home. Sparrows in Scripture symbolize worthlessness. Sparrows had almost no monetary value, humanly speaking, in Bible times. But according to Matthew 6, not a single one falls to the ground without God taking notice. Here's another example of God providing for these tiny, seemingly insignificant creatures with shelter and protection. And likewise, Jesus Christ demonstrated during his earthly ministry that no human, no matter how lowly or unattractive, is lesser in worth to him. Every created person, just as the sparrow, is significant to our Savior. And any doubts of its sincerity in this were struck down when he died on your behalf and mine. We see, secondly, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself. Swallows are aerial feeders, meaning they eat insects mid-flight. Their long, pointed wings give them superior maneuverability for a longer time than other similar birds, and their body shape allows them to fly with half the energy expenditure of many other birds. Swallows symbolize restlessness, known for their ability to fly and swoop all day long. But at nesting time, even these birds settle down and find a place in the temple. God's temple provides a refuge, a resting place, a solace, even for these small birds which are rarely noticed by humans as distinctive. And as a comparison, if you find yourself wandering and restless, seeking something in life which you can't quite put a finger on, God offers you peace. See, another example we see here in the swallow. The swallow is kind of like a person trying to earn their way to heaven by their good works. See, you can't know when you've done enough. You can't really ever take away with the sin problem if you try to get to heaven based on your own goodness. But Jesus Christ offers a way out of this. He offers rest. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. He offers rest. We can stop trying to be good enough because he was good enough. Through his death on the cross, through his burial, through his resurrection, he paid our sin penalty in full. We can wear ourselves out. We can become weary and heavy laden trying to meet God's standards when really it can't be done. Only Jesus Christ could meet that standard, and he did so perfectly. So the question then is, how do we come to him? He says, come to me. How do we do that? Well, as John 6:35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And here's the key, he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. It's through taking our trust off ourselves, off the goodness we've done, off our church, off our sincerity, and placing it in the perfect one as our substitute, as our sacrifice. This is how we gain, positionally speaking, rest. This is how we are saved. And notice what he says in John 6:35. He who comes to me shall never hunger. If you look at the Greek behind that word never, it's the two words ou me. Double negative, strongest possible negative in the Greek. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Same thing. Jesus is being as clear as he could be that he who believes in him is never in danger, speaking positionally, of hunger and thirst. This is a wonderful promise. And what is the result? The result is given in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought from death into life. We're no longer on the wrong side. We're no longer opposed to God. We are his children. And we have peace with him through Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful thing that the Lord offers to every single sinner on the face of the earth. Now we know practically also we have rest available to us in the Christian life once we are saved. As 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So coming back to our passage, we see that even the swallow found a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. Verse 4 concludes the first of three sections in this psalm. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. The word blessed is in the plural, which intensifies its meaning, expressing God's multifaceted, redemptive favor upon the person who fears the Lord and pursues his will. Now again, blessed, happy, fortunate are those who dwell in your house. Those who inhabit it, those who remain in it, they will still be praising you. Now I'll share here a comparison between the birds in the temple and the people who praise him there. Alan Ross says, the observation of the birds serves as a comparison with the people who are privileged to be there. It is a how much more argument. If lowly birds are privileged to be staying in the sanctuary, how much more the people who remain there. Friends, we are privileged to dwell in the presence of the awesome, true, and living God. So let's summarize verses 1 through 4. My delight is in the Lord. You remember the background of this psalm, that this was written by the doorkeepers of the temple. They worked there. And yet this only increased their desire to be there, to dwell in God's house, in God's presence. This was where they wanted to be. David conveys the same idea in a different way in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Notice, one thing and only one. Singular focus. This focus grows out of a deepening personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So my delight is in the Lord. This is the theme of this first section. In section 2, the writer shows that my strength is in the Lord. Let's read verses 5 through 8 together. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. So we see here, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Again, blessed has the idea of happy or fortunate. Here's the key to happiness. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Literally, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. One might say the journey is on his mind as he thinks about entering the presence of the Lord. Verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca. This doesn't seem to refer to a literal place, but more generally to any place of sorrow or tears or hardship. It says they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. I have another picture for you of southern Israel. This is Qumran near Jerusalem. It's dry. It's very dry. In fact, the record high in Israel, 129 degrees Fahrenheit, recorded in 1942. That's hot. The meaning of the Hebrew in this verse is uncertain. Whether speaking literally or figuratively here, the writer is describing those who find blessing, even in trials. And we know that the Lord providentially gave David streams of water, in a sense, as he was hiding from Saul. He brought him to a place called En-Gedi, for example. En-Gedi is a natural spring of water. It is hard to imagine. You know, my wife and I went to Israel in 2011. We got to take a tour there. We saw En-Gedi. And it is just something else. When you come from a place like this, and you walk around the side of this hill, and then all of a sudden you see trickling water coming down the hill, and just lush foliage everywhere the water is. And as you walk up the steps to where the pool is, it's like a little paradise. It really sets itself apart. So it's a wonderful thing. So the writer is describing here those who find blessing even in trials. Verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Those who sought God's presence in Jerusalem found it. And those who humbly seek God's presence today will find it. God can be known. In fact, you know, this just came to mind. There's a verse in Hosea, I think it's Hosea 6:3. It says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. This ties right into this point. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His goings forth are established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now, this is an entreaty to Israel. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His goings forth are like the morning. How regular is the morning? Well, we don't really ever start a day without one, right? It's pretty regular. What about the latter and former rain? Well, that's not so consistent here in the West, but in Israel, it's very consistent. In fact, the olive crop in Israel requires a very specific timing, very specific rate and spacing of rain in order to provide a good harvest. The olives must grow without rain to a certain point, and then one hard rain falls, the olives gorge themselves, they fill out, and I believe they have to be harvested before it rains again, if I remember correctly, something like that. So it's very consistent. The farmers count on the consistency of these rains. So Hosea is saying, let's go pursue the knowledge of the Lord because He can be found. He has revealed Himself. He is consistent. He is knowable. He isn't wishy-washy. He isn't changing where He is and how we access Him day in and day out. You know what? Sometimes, especially when we've been through a difficult time in life, we feel He isn't really knowable. We feel He's distanced Himself from us. Sometimes we can feel this way. And that verse is an encouragement to us. He has stayed the same. We may have changed, but our God does not change. He can be known. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So these verses may speak of those who made the yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to participate in the Jewish feasts. I like the point Wiersbe makes here. He says, for 40 years after their exodus from Egypt, the Jews were a wandering people. But even after they had moved into the promised land, the three feasts reminded them that they were still pilgrims on this earth, as are God's people today. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We know that we as Christians are foreigners here on the earth. We're aligned with, the earth is aligned with the mortal enemy of God, of Satan, the ruler of this world system. And we're on the other side. But God even wanted to place a continual reminder before the people of Old Testament Israel that they had been pilgrims with him. So this is one of the reasons for Israel's yearly feasts, which required them to travel to Jerusalem three times each year, to remind them that they had been sojourners both in Egypt and in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. God never wanted them to become complacent and to forget where they had come from. So verse 7 reinforces the idea that my strength is in the Lord. And verse 8 closes this section. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. So again, Selah, we pause and reflect. As you'll see on your handout, we can summarize verses 5 through 8. As you pass through your earthly life, you will find that fellowship with God gives you strength for the present and hope for the future. As you pass through your earthly life, you will find that fellowship with God gives you strength for the present and hope for the future. Now, in the last section, the writer shows that my trust is in the Lord. Let's read verses 9 through 12 together. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So starting in verse 9, O God, behold our shield. The idea there is our protection. And look upon the face of your anointed. The word anointed is used generally of anointed ministers, particularly priests and kings. David used it to refer to Saul and then later to himself as king. Here it seems best understood that the writer is praying that God will turn his attention to the king of Israel and the protection of the nation. Now, why is there a prayer for government leadership in this psalm? Well, in verse 10, the reason is because of the value of God's dwelling place and the need for peace there. The responsibility of God's anointed was to protect his nation, allowing it to remain separate and distinct from the pagan nations around it, in order to enable holy, true worship of God. So for us today, we also are commanded to pray that our government leaders would protect and preserve our peace. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this seems to be the idea here. This is why the author prays for the protection of the nation's leader. So how valuable exactly is God's presence? Let's see what the writer says. In verse 10, the writer makes two comparisons to help us perceive the value of this fellowship he speaks of. First, he says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. The idea is it's better than 1,000 days outside. That's kind of the sense we get here. One day of fellowship with God is better than 1,000 apart from Him. Translation, you're wasting your time when you walk apart from fellowship with the Lord. Fellowship with God, this psalmist says, is 1,000 times better than walking alone. That's a big difference, isn't it? Right? So if you're someone who works in the scientific fields and you do designs of experiments and look for statistical differences between things, this is a no-brainer. This is a very significant p-value, okay? This indicates a strong difference between the two populations. And if you would, please, there's another really good passage that talks about this difference. Let's take the time here. So turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. I'd like you to see this. If you ever have a time where you feel like, you know, the Christian life is just kind of gray, I'm not really sure day to day if I'm, you know, walking with the Lord, if I'm not, if I'm doing His will in my day-to-day activities, if I'm not, you know, sometimes it can feel that way. Well, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, make it black and white. They make it very clear. They give us something, a manifestation of where our trust lies. Verses 5 and 6 give us the negative. Verses 7 and 8 give us the positive. Starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Well, what's he going to be like? What happens? Verse 6. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Anyone here ever experienced acid reflux due to stress? You don't have to raise your hand. Some people do, right? So I've experienced that. I took a job a couple years ago at my company that has put me in a lot more uncomfortable situations than I've been in the past as a manager of people. Okay, so I've experienced this. And you know what? When you have that stress and that churning and that acid reflux, you never feel good. And it's tough to even enjoy the good. This is what's so interesting here. Verse 6, he shall not see when good comes. When you're trusting in man, when your heart has departed from the Lord, you can't even appreciate the good. It's like a desert all the time. Shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Pretty clear picture, isn't it? Don't need a whole lot of elaboration on that. In contrast, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Well, what's he like? What's she like? For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. This person's roots go deeper than the desert above. They go down to the river. They go down to a permanent source of life and sustenance. And notice, because of this, here's the point that's really opposite, and will not fear when heat comes. Will not fear when heat comes. You don't experience the bad to the same extent as someone who thinks they have to control this situation. Because we know that our God is in control. He can handle it. He can take care of it. Do we still feel discouraged and stressed at times? Certainly. But this passage lays out very clearly the mindset that can characterize those who trust in man and those who trust in the Lord. Very clear difference, very clear distinction. These are good guiding principles to keep in mind in our day-to-day lives. Jeremiah 17. So we see a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. It's like living in the desert versus living next to a river. That's the contrast. Secondly, we see Back to so go back to Psalm 84 with me, please, if you would. Psalm 84 and verse 10. So we see again, first of all, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. Secondly, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather. The sense there is I would choose. Okay? So given the choice, here's what I would choose. This word was used of Lot's choice of the plain of Jordan in Genesis 13:11. So this refers to man's choosing of good things. So what would I choose? I would choose to be a doorkeeper. This term is found only once in Scripture. The literal meaning is I would choose rather standing at the threshold, which is what a gatekeeper does. Okay, now this isn't necessarily the official role of the sons of Korah. There's a different word used here. The idea is I'm not even inside fully and participating in the worship. I'm simply standing at the threshold, looking inside, taking in God's presence from the outskirts. And notice also the personal aspect, the house of my God. The writer identifies with this place and with the God who lives there. And he said, I'd choose this over what? I'd choose this over dwelling in the tents of wickedness. Now, tents is actually the same word used in verse 1, translated tabernacle or dwelling place. So it describes what is probably a roomy and a comfortable dwelling place. The idea is living without God in comfort and style. So if we put it together, the perspective of this psalmist is that I would choose rather to stand and wait at the outskirts of the courts where my God is than to relax in comfort apart from him. That's an amplification of verse 10. I would choose rather to stand and wait at the outskirts of the courts where my God is than to relax in comfort apart from him. Now, what reasons are given for this? What makes fellowship with God so much better than earthly success? We turn now to verse 11. Four reasons are given why fellowship with God is the thing to pursue. First of all, for the Lord God is a sun. God is our light. As Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This is why God's presence is so precious, because he, through his word, illuminates our path. He makes clear the way we should go, as we see in Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. He can say this because he's eternal. He knows what will happen tomorrow with the same certainty as what happened yesterday. So as we see in our handout, because God knows the future, he can shed light on our path as nothing else can. He can shed light on our path as nothing else can. No one, including you yourself, can direct your future as well as he can. This is why his presence is so precious. This is the first reason why fellowship with God is worth pursuing. Let's see a second reason. Verse 11, so the Lord God is a sun and shield. God is our protection, ultimately, even if a godly king is in power, as was the case at that time. He is the one who protects us from evil. He is the one who illuminates the way before us and guides us into good. The point on your handout we see is that because God is all-powerful, he can protect us from harm. Because God is all-powerful, he can protect us from harm. Another psalmist wrote of this in Psalm 147. This is another passage I really love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. Now, we tend to think, hey, if I want to be safe, if I want to be secure, I got to get myself a big dog, I got to get myself a security system, I got to get a big, strong deadbolt, a really high-quality door, maybe put some strong bars in my windows if I'm really serious. But what does the psalmist say here? The Lord actually strengthens the bars of your gates. Right? So it's not all about the physical protection. Sure, those can be good things. They can provide a measure of protection, but ultimately, safety is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. He's bigger than all those things. Okay? He can directly influence the path of the thief who's thinking of robbing your house. That's of a lot more value than a passive security system. Okay? So we need to remember this. God is our shield. He's our protection. Safety comes from the Lord. That's a second reason. Here's a third. The Lord will give grace. The word for grace here is usually translated favor. The Lord will show favor. Secondly, and glory. Distinction, respect, or mark of honor. The Lord will show distinction or respect. So on your handout again, because God is love, He shows us grace and honor when we come into His presence. Now, we don't find genuine grace in this world apart from Jesus Christ. But in Him, we find God's undeserved favor showered abundantly on us. This is the third reason why we need to pursue fellowship with God. And let's see one more. The last statement of this verse is very significant. This should affect how we think about life. What is it? Verse 11. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Friends, this is an absolute statement. No good thing. And here's our fourth reason. Because God is always good, He never holds back anything that will benefit us. He never holds back anything that will benefit us. We see our God's impressive character in this promise. First, He is love, in that He only ever desires what is good for us. Secondly, He's omniscient. He knows, out of all possible alternatives, in the grand scheme of things, what is truly good. Thirdly, He's sovereign. He is able to work all things, both good and evil, together for our ultimate benefit and His ultimate glory. And fourthly, He's immutable or unchanging. That means you can trust Him because He's never going to go back on His promise. This is the verse I memorized as a teenager, which shaped my perspective as I made major life decisions about what to do after high school, where to go to college, what to study, who to marry, as I got married immediately after graduation. And the rest is history. So I encourage you to memorize this verse yourself if you haven't, Psalm 84:11. This will strengthen your appreciation for God's character. So let's break this down. No good thing. This speaks of prosperity, happiness, or benefit. It refers to things which are beneficial to you or necessary for you to be happy. No good thing will He withhold. That speaks of holding something back or denying something. God will hold back nothing which is necessary for you to be happy. Now, to whom does this apply? He says, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. This speaks of blamelessness, particularly in the heart. And what we would say is that those who walk with God by faith, those who humbly seek His will by faith, are upright or blameless by God's grace. So we could say, in a sense, no good thing will He withhold from those who trust Him. Friends, this is rock solid. You can take this to the bank. This is not going to bounce. Okay? This is great. No good thing is He going to hold back from those who walk uprightly. So what does this mean and not mean? Well, let's draw a few applications from this promise. First of all, to summarize, what it means is that you can take God at His word that He's not going to hold back anything necessary for your happiness. Now, practically speaking, how might this apply in the area of relationships? Well, if you're someone who is single, you may desire to have a mate, for example. And people may enter your life who are potential candidates, right? And we may have an idea of what we desire. We may have an idea of what we want. But ultimately, the Lord can see the what-ifs. He can see into the future. And He desires that if you are a believer desiring the will of God, that the person you marry be the same. Right? So sometimes He may put things in your way. He may guide you away from a particular relationship, knowing that if you enter that relationship, you're going to regret it. Because that person is not going to help you draw near to the Lord and seek His will. He knows that. He sees that. So may He withhold something? He may, if He knows it's not for your benefit. We could take this into the area of health. We could take this into the area of money. As Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Right? So money isn't the ultimate. Okay? You might say, boy, you know, money's a good thing. Why is the Lord withholding money from me? Why don't I have a bigger paycheck? Well, there are more important things in life. Right? There are more important things out there. We could take this in the area of physical possessions. We could take it in a canceled vacation, in a missed opportunity, in a lost job, in a fruitless application. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So what does this not mean? Well, it does not mean that God gives us everything we want, because He doesn't. The promise we have here is that He will not deny anything beneficial for us. So when we leave our path in God's loving hands, we maximize our opportunity for joy and growth, because He knows what is ultimately good. So when you walk in dependence on the Lord, you will receive His grace and honor, and nothing beneficial or necessary from prosperity or happiness will be held back from you. What should this encourage in our minds? It should encourage contentment. Lord, thank You for what You've given me. Thank You for what You've placed me. I'm confident You've not withheld any good thing, anything necessary for my benefit. Thank You for who You are and what I have. It encourages contentment. Verse 12 is the heart of the matter. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Blessed, again, same word as verses 4 and 5. It means happy or fortunate. Happy is the man or woman who trusts in You. It's a way of saying, to quote a commentator here, that in the final analysis, this is what truly matters and this is what life is about. This verse restates in simplified form the principles of the chapter. Happy is the man who trusts in You. So let's close this third section with a summary. Walking with the Lord is way better than any walk of life without Him, because God withholds nothing of value from those who trust Him. Walking with the Lord is way better than any walk of life without Him, because God withholds nothing of value from those who trust Him. So my trust is in the Lord. This is the theme of the third section of this psalm. So as we start to conclude here, let me ask you a few questions. First of all, as a believer in Jesus Christ, how does this apply to your quiet time with the Lord? Well, let me ask you, dear believer, where do you want to be? Do you long for fellowship with God? Do you crave quiet time alone with Him? Do you seek to sit at His feet, to pour out your heart to Him, to talk with Him as with your best friend? See, if you don't sense this longing, listen to it. Make time on a regular basis, no matter how busy you are. Make it your first priority at the end of your day, the start of your day, whatever works for you. And if you don't sense this longing, invest in some quality time with the Lord, and you will be rewarded. the Lord can be known. Set aside focus time each day, I'd encourage you, for reading and for prayer. Both are important. Both are components of that relationship. Get your hands on a reading plan if you can. There's one I really like that's chronological through Scripture. I could share that with you afterwards if you're interested. And also start a prayer list of your own, of things that are on your heart, of people that are dear to you. These things will help to avoid the drudgery of sitting down and, I don't know what to read today. I don't know what to say to the Lord. Some of those things can be helpful. The mindset should be, if there's one thing I do tonight, it's going to be my quiet time. That's key. That's tops for me. Persistence in conversation with the God who knows you best will bring stability, contentment, and through application of biblical principles over time, it will bring Christ-likeness. So how does this apply to you regarding your local church's services? Well, let me ask you, do you look forward to the church's gathering? Do you come prepared to worship the Lord, to pray together, to learn together, to study the Word, and to fellowship? There's a component of gravity to a gathering of believers in the church age, friends. See, you and the people you see around you are going to worship and serve our great Savior side by side in the kingdom, and we will be present at the Bema, at the judgment seat. So our gathering in this place is very much not the inexpressible joy of sinless perfection that it's going to be, but it's a foretaste of it. And as the local church is the place God has established as the base for a believer's growth and service in the church age, these gatherings are highly important to Him. So I encourage you to take our church gatherings seriously. Yes, we are friends, but more than friends, we are family, bought by the blood of one Savior with one Heavenly Father and destined to worship and serve the Lord together for eternity. And finally, how does this apply to our contentment? Well, let's tie this back to our opening principle. Man was designed to have a relationship with his Creator, and the enjoyment of this relationship is the key to happiness. So if you are not saved, this passage doesn't apply to you. You don't have a relationship with your Creator because you are still in your sins. So don't stay there. Jesus Christ has paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Believe in Him today. Apart from any ritual, special prayer, or good work, and you will receive positional peace with God today. And as a believer, remember, no good thing, nothing beneficial, nothing required for your happiness will He hold back or deny from those who walk uprightly. As you take this promise by faith, you can sit back with satisfaction and contentment, knowing that you are truly in good hands. So we've heard today from Psalm 84 the personal testimony of someone who is enjoying fellowship in the presence of the God of the universe. This, my friends, is where you want to be. Let's pray. Lord, what a great psalm. It is so uplifting. It is so encouraging to read the writings of another believer who lived many years ago, but who longed for, who treasured, who valued, who saw his genuine need for time in your presence. Lord, may we grow in this ourselves. There are so many distractions in life, so many things that upset us, that worry us, that make us angry, that make us offended. Lord, may we return to this place of rest. May we seek to grow in our personal walk with you, that we may know our God and that we may find you to be our sun and our shield, our grace and glory, and the one who withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.